Last week in chapter 28, we saw Isaac command Jacob to go to his uncle Laban's home and choose a wife from his daughters, and very specifically, not marry a wife from the people living in the land of Canaan. And as Jacob obeyed and began his travels, we read how he encountered God at a place called Bethel. And there, God reconfirmed the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob as he had previously done to Isaac. What was Jacob's response? Well, it was worship, making a monument that would be a reminder of what God had promised. And then, making a vow, Jacob, we see, spoke of how God would be his God and how he would give him a tenth of all that he would give to him. As we begin this chapter, we will see Jacob continues on from Bethel and reaches Haran, and not only meets one of Laban's daughters as he arrives, but instantly falls in love with her. In verses 15 to 30, just a month in, their marriage is arranged. At least that's what Jacob thinks. But he'll soon find out that he's on the wrong end of being deceived this time. Ultimately, he will marry the girl that he wanted to, but also the one that he didn't. Yet as we get to the final five verses of this chapter, we'll see it was through his lesser loved wife that he has his first four children. But since the beginning is a very good place to start, let's read verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. So he reached his destination, coming to the people among whom Laban and his family lived. Where was that? Well, when I previously looked at the prior chapter, I presumed that since Laban was the grandson of Nahor, and Abraham, or as he was at the time, now Abraham, and their father had left him in Ur, that his descendants still lived there. But we actually read in chapter 28 that we looked at last week that they're now living in a place called Paddan Aram, effectively the same area as Haran that Abraham had moved to from Ur en route to the land of Canaan. And so I apologise, because whilst this isn't a doctrinal error, it means that the destination on the map I showed last Sunday was incorrect, and the distance Jacob had to travel was around 200 miles, not 1,200. Though still enough on foot to give pause for thought, of course. As such, I edited my notes before they went on the website last Sunday evening, and for absolute clarity, this is the journey that Jacob had taken. And he's now here in Haran, where his grandfather had lived for a while many years before. But this is his first time there, and so he wants to find his uncle. Well accustomed to his father having many flocks of sheep and numerous wells in the land back home, Jacob recognises this as a good hub to start asking around as to where he might find his family. And so we read, and he looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. And of course, he travelled to this land to see and to find Laban, that he might marry one of his daughters. And he starts looking at this place where the well is, where the sheep are watered. And indeed, I might suggest that if you are looking for a wife, that you would do well to start in a place where the sheep are watered, i.e. the church. Now, we read that there was a large stone on the mouth of the well, and this in part would have been to prevent drifting sands from clogging up the well. As such, it would have only been removed a small number of times each day and then placed back on top to stop the sand and the dust getting in, as we read in verse 3. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. Having walked over to this gathering around the well, Jacob begins talking. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." So, they're local folks. Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." In our terminology, we'd say, "Do you know Laban, the grandson of Nahor?" But no distinction here is made, as all Nahor's male descendants were called his sons, just as your contemporary relatives might be referred to as your brother. And the answers continue to be brief. We read in verse 6, so he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. And so this proves to be perfect timing, even coincidental. Though, of course, with God, nothing is coincidental. There are no coincidences. For he is fully able to engineer our circumstances for our good and his glory. And here, one of Laban's daughters is walking into Jacob's view, into his life, and as we'll soon see, into his heart. Responding immediately, we read of Jacob. Then he said, look, it's still high day. Is it not time for the cattle to be gathered together, water the sheep and go feed them? But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together. And they've rolled the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. So whether for protocol or for fairness to all who needed water from the well, these men say that they must wait until everybody that needs water arrives. Cynically, we might wonder if it was a convenient excuse for them, because we'll read that Rachel was quite the pretty girl, and so it perhaps that these men are quite happy to have her stay here as long as possible whilst they wait for everybody to arrive. But Jacob is, it seems, very keen for them to water their sheep and move on to feeding them elsewhere, perhaps so he would have opportunity to talk to this attractive young lady on her own, especially now that he knows that she is Laban's daughter. And we read, now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So Jacob thinks, forget all this waiting around, and goes and opens up the well. And opposite to how his mother had watered Eliezer's camels, Jacob now waters the flock of his uncle Laban that Rachel is caring for. And next we read, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. As we read this in our culture, it both sounds very forward and also like it was a pretty bad kiss. Okay, but the kissing wasn't as we might first picture in our culture, and the weeping wasn't because of the kiss. First, kissing someone on the cheek was a normal way of greeting, especially family or close friends, such as when Laban kisses Jacob two verses later in this chapter, or where Isaac kissed Jacob two chapters before, or with Moses and his father-in-law, David with Jonathan, or the father with his prodigal son. It was a normal greeting. Second, this weeping is one of happiness. Remember, Jacob had been instructed to flee home and to find a wife from among his mother's relatives. And after travelling 200 miles or so on foot, here the Lord had immediately led him to this young, beautiful and eligible woman from that family. Imagine what worries or fears he might have had on the way. Not merely that Laban's daughters might have all had pink and orange hair and brown teeth, or that it might have taken months to find them, but that he might not have found them at all. But here he is greeted immediately by the girl, it turns out, he's looking for. And the circumstances, you know, leading to this, of course, maybe those doubts there. And now the one that he finds himself in with Rachel right here in front of him leaves him a little overcome with emotion. And so he weeps. But evidently he composes himself. We next read in verse 12. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Rachel, learning who Jacob was, and just maybe impressed with the man who was able to cry, runs to tell her father, Jacob's uncle Laban, of this exciting news, that they have family in town. As an aside, are we happy when we have family in town? I'm not even talking about our physical families, though, of course, isn't it lovely to be pleasantly surprised to have family in town? But more so about our spiritual family. When other believers visit here from time to time, are we excited? Do we find that a joyful thing? You see, they should be dear to us, that we might show hospitality as Laban does to his actual family. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. So he told Laban all these things. And this is a lovely picture of a family reunion. Imagine for a moment this family sitting down with Jacob telling them how his parents were, how Rebekah loved him, how his journey was, that God had met him on the way and given him these great promises, and how the purpose of his journey was to come and find a bride from among his extended family rather than marry one of the women from the land of Canaan. Of course, we don't know all or what details of the purpose of this trip he shared at this point, though it wouldn't be long before all becomes clear. Verse 14, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. So Uncle Laban welcomes him in as family, which isn't a surprise, because not only was he family, but remember how Laban's eyes lit up when he saw the gifts given to his sister Rebekah when Eliezer came many years before to find a bride for Isaac. Laban did pretty well out of that situation, receiving gifts himself, and now this young man from that same rich family has arrived, though this time only with his staff, of course. So what could Laban receive from him? Well, after a month, it seems Jacob has given the impression that he could be useful to Laban. And cleverly of Laban, we read, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?'" Does this imply that Jacob was already working hard, perhaps to earn his keep? Maybe. But now Laban implies that Jacob should work for him, and he's going to properly lock him into that for a long, long time, as we'll see. But first, Jacob can name his price, so to speak, and he aims pretty high. We read, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance." So we have a description of Laban's two daughters, and we'll see shortly that Jacob is attracted to Rachel, the first one that he met back at the well. And she is clearly described here as the physically attractive one. Does that mean that Leah was unattractive? Well, that might be a bit harsh. But what we are told is that Leah's eyes were delicate. That word being translated as tender in several other places in the Bible. Soft in some other and weak in one. And that's in 2 Samuel, that one reference. Some translations say that Leah's eyes were ordinary or had no sparkle. So which is it? Well, my honest opinion is that there was something about her eyes that was special and reflective of her character. Why do I think this? Well, because of what we read in Genesis 49, that as Jacob drew to the end of his life, he gives instructions to his sons to bury him somewhere specific. And that isn't with Rachel, who was buried in Bethlehem, but with his ancestors, and notably, he says, "Where I buried Leah," in the field of Machpelah. Rachel doesn't get a mention at all. And I think at the end of his life, Jacob recognized how special Leah was, and that the line through to the Messiah would be through one of her sons, not Rachel's. Now, God is an incredible artist, of course, and physical beauty is something that we can appreciate, but we must not let it dominate our lives or our thinking. Indeed, we're wise to keep in mind what we read towards the end of Proverbs chapter 31, a chapter that talks about the better qualities of a woman. And we read in verse 30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Ladies, and especially I would say the younger ladies here this morning or listening online, makeup is fine and fashion is fine. But if you want to be a truly beautiful woman and be the beautiful woman you can be, then you're not going to find how to be that in TikTok makeup videos or the ultimate Pinterest board or the over-processed filtered photos on Instagram. You're going to become beautiful in who you are by reading the Bible and applying it to your life. Peter writes in his letter, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." That's not to say give up trying to look tidy. Brushing your hair and your teeth are a good idea. Just don't let your outward appearance ever be more important than what's going on the inside. Now, all that isn't to say that Rachel was vain, but indeed we'll see in chapter 31 that she is the one that stole idols from her father's household. Indeed, her character doesn't seem to match that of Leah's. But what is written here is that she was naturally physically beautiful. And no doubt Jacob was attracted to her in that way, but his feelings for her went deeper than that. For we read, "Now Jacob loved Rachel, and so he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.'" So on one hand, Jacob really goes for it. For Laban has asked what his wages should be, and Jacob asked for nothing less than one of his daughters. But Jacob, in love with this young lady, makes clear how long he'll work for Laban that he might receive the blessing of her hand in marriage. And he says that he'll work for Laban for 7 years for this privilege. And that's a long time. Especially as the implication is that he'll work these 7 years before he'll get to marry her. He's not paying on Klarna or any other get now, pay later installment plan. This is in it for the long haul. But why, you might wonder, did he have to work for her at all? Couldn't he have just asked for her hand in marriage, separate from any agreement to work for wages? Well, Finnish State notes that in European society, the father traditionally gave a dowry with his daughter, whereas in the East, he received it for his daughter. It's not necessarily a good thing, but this was the expectation. And of course, remember that Jacob had arrived in the land with just his staff to his name. Yes, he had a wealthy family back home, but they were all the way back in Canaan. It's not like there was the option of bank transfers at that point in history. And so, Jacob offers his own service for his bride, for this woman that he loves. And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." That doesn't sound like a ringing endorsement from his father-in-law, right? But actually, I think he really means this. For he knew somewhat of Jacob's background and lineage. He'd seen that he was an able and willing worker. And it was also customary then to marry within extended family rather than to a foreigner. Being cynical, we could perhaps see how Laban was also looking for how he could benefit from this. That it was better for him to have Jacob marry Rachel because here was a man who was willing to work for 7 years for her. But putting that to the side for a moment, the positive is that he is showing an interest in whom his daughter marries. And the application here, of course, for fathers of daughters, is that you really should take an interest in whom your daughter marries. That he is a suitable man, not unwilling to work, but most of all, one who is from your extended Christian family. You have a part, fathers, to play in teaching her, leading her, supporting her in whom she chooses. You're not going to be able to make her choice for her, but your job is to do all you can in leading her to a good and godly choice. Here, Laban approves of Jacob's request. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Let me read that again. This is a beautiful verse. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Isn't that lovely? What a wonderful picture of love this is. That 7 years of work seemed as nothing to Jacob because he loved Rachel so much. Indeed, love for us should make us, or should make work, even hard work, feel short and easy in comparison to what it would seem without love. Where should that show up in our lives? Well, we should certainly see it in our romantic relationships. Of course, this tends to be quite visible in the early days of relationships, right? Like when Sean and I met, we lived 2 hours apart. And I recall doing crazy things like driving up to Windsor on a Monday evening after work just to see her for a few hours, having already 2 days before driven to Brighton to see her for the day. And despite the distance we lived apart, we continued to see each other pretty much every weekend until we married. And it was effortless. That doesn't mean the driving itself was always fun, or that the driving was always easy. But it didn't matter. That's what love does. And should dating turn into marriage and even into family life, that willingness and lightness to the relationship should continue. It doesn't mean each day is easy. It doesn't mean that there aren't trials, but it should mean that couples don't take each other for granted and instead continue to try and outgive each other in the little things. Even in the mundane routines of unloading the dishwasher or taking the bins out when it's not your turn or your chore. Love should mean these things, and even much bigger things, are as nothing to do because of the love that a couple has for each other. It's a great picture that we have here. Why do I say all this? Well, in part because we should consider our marriages. But also because I want each one of us to consider how our love for God affects our service to God. Let me read you Hebrews 6, 9 through 12 again. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That is, these folks were labouring in love. They were showing diligence in their work. They were indeed finding that Jesus' yoke was easy and his burden light. And here Paul is saying that he wanted to see them continue in that and not become sluggish as the newness of their relationship with the Lord became a memory, but rather they would continue in their walk with the Lord, showing patience, running their race well until the end. What challenge there is there for us. The encouragement that I have to you is that years and years of serving the Lord will only feel like a few days if we truly love him. If we do it grudgingly, then it'll feel like a really long time. I know this to be true. I've never been so busy in serving the Lord, but while I might be tired in the work, I'm not tired of the work. I want to do more. Because God is worthy. He is worth it all. He has given me and you eternal life and so much more. Why would we not love, adore, and serve him? On any day where you feel tired of the work, start reading one of the Gospels again and see Jesus' life poured out for you. Or take the time at one of our communion services to truly consider how much Christ did for you on the cross. For in seeing his love for you, and as your love for him is renewed, the work won't seem as hard. Doesn't mean that it won't be hard. That's not what I'm promising. And it doesn't mean that you should be unwise in how you use your time. But rather, you'll feel what Jacob did, that 7 years of service seemed only a few days to him. Likewise, set your mind on the things above. Consider what eternity will be like in Jesus' presence. Free from sin, free from all the pain and suffering of this world, living forever among the saints, and the stresses and the strains of this world, and even the hardships in serving God will grow strangely dim. I like how Matthew Henry put it. He said, "If we know how to value the happiness of heaven, the sufferings of this present time will be as nothing to us. An age of work will be but as a few days to those who love God and long for Christ's appearing." Another way of putting it, love is patient. And Jacob's example is indeed one that demonstrates this. He waited and worked 7 years to marry Rachel. And from what we're about to read in the next verse, we see that there was no physical intimacy between them in this time. That is, they were not sleeping together. How could they wait this long? 7 years? Because love waits where lust won't. Because love gives where lust takes. Love is patient where lust offers pressure. Where lust says now, love says no. There's a massive difference between the two. Now, as we read on, we see Jacob has reached the end of his 7 years of serving. We read in verse 21, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her.'" Wow, this is quite something to say to your father-in-law, right? You can imagine Laban spitting out his cornflakes over breakfast as they talk this. But of course, he and Jacob had previously agreed that Jacob was serving for 7 years, and since that 7 years were now up, Jacob is not being unreasonable. But again, note the implication that Jacob and Rebekah had not been sleeping with each other during these 7 years. That's a great example in purity to follow, as indeed the Bible clearly teaches that there is to be no sex outside of a marriage relationship at all. The only caution I would give in applying Jacob's example is to not aim for a 7-year engagement. In fact, I'd go as far to say it is a bad idea to have an engagement for that long. If you're going to get married, find the earliest practical point to do so and do it. Now here, Laban acknowledges that Jacob is within his rights to ask for this based on his agreement with Jacob, and he now gives him his daughter to be his wife. Well, sort of. We read, "And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast." It's all good so far. "Now, it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid." Wait, what? Wasn't it supposed to be Rachel? It was. So we might wonder, how did Jacob not know? Simply a heavy veil over her face, and obviously a wedding dress that left something to the imagination. Not very 2024, but, you know, there was some real modesty here. And further, it seems reasonable to think that they wouldn't have been alone together until the night time, when there would have been no light. Street lights, as I said before, no house lights, not even the glow of a TV or a mobile phone. It was only in the morning that Jacob discovers what's gone on. And we read, "So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?' It must have been quite the shock to find out that you literally married the wrong girl. And now Jacob, the hill catcher, the deceiver, understands himself what it is like to be deceived, just as he had done so to his father. But of course, our sin always looks far worse on other people. And so he is very direct with Laban. We read here, and Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." So Laban appeals to the customs of the land. These customs that were such a big deal that he forgot to mention them to Jacob for 7 years. Of course, this is a poor excuse, and we can see right through it. Because he knew how much Jacob loved Rachel, that he willingly worked for him for yet another 7 years. And so he tells Jacob to fulfill her week, a biblical term for 7 years, such as used in the book of Daniel as well. And then he'll give Jacob Rachel as well. And this puts Jacob in a terrible position. Though the law of Moses had not yet been given, it was never God's intent for a man to have more than one wife. But Jacob can't divorce Leah, and he's essentially engaged to Rachel, who is the love of his life. There's no pleasant way out of this. And so Jacob, still besotted by Rachel after these 7 years, still sees it as nothing to work for yet 7 years more. And so we read, "Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years." So having served Laban another 7 years, Jacob finally marries the girl he met at the well some 14 years and a month before. And he must have been happy. So must have Rachel after all this time. But what of poor Leah? None of this could have felt fair on her. She wasn't Jacob's first choice. And you can only imagine how she felt on their first full day of marriage, as Jacob was so very upset at having married her. Now she's no longer Jacob's only wife, and probably feeling like she's doing well to come in second place to Rachel. Oh, the mess of polygamy. Now, we might look at this in horror, but feeling like, well, that wouldn't happen today. But church, I really think it might. In my perception, there have been an increasing number of secular news articles in recent years about open relationships and even the desire for polygamy. And I'm sure that the request and then the demand for it to be legalized is coming. After all, when the world's mantras are love is love and you can't help who you love, then there is nothing to say that you can't love two people. And therefore, why should you not marry two people? Because marriage is set to be defined by culture, of course. That's what the world says. But it is a wicked thing, just as all distortions of godly marriage are. And we must be prepared to stand our ground. For anything outside of what God has ordained plays havoc on the family and on society. So therefore, we need MPs who will hold fast to biblical principles, even if they are not Christians themselves. And remember that when they or their representatives come door knocking for your votes in this coming year. Here, poor Leah, must have been so very sad as the inevitability of an unbalanced polygamous marriage comes into play. But her tears were not unnoticed by God, same as our tears are never unnoticed. And we read here, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." That is, God, who is ultimately the giver of life, blesses Leah out of the two sisters. And evidently, while Jacob loved Rachel more, he still loved Leah to some extent, and there was physical intimacy between them still, which we know, for the next verse says, so Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore, my husband will love me. Leah then is the first to bear a child to Jacob. And she names him Reuben, meaning, behold a son. Hoping now that Jacob will finally love her more, at least more than he has previously. But no such change is recorded. Verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And she calls him this, meaning hearing or heard, referring to how the Lord had heard that she was unloved. But still no change in Jacob is recorded. Verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now, this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. So a third born, Levi, his name means joined to. And we're given the reason right here that she hoped that finally Jacob might love her as a doting husband, not as someone who had been tricked into being married to her. But was there to be change? Well, it doesn't appear so at this point. And so it's notable what we read next. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Judah then means praise. And we see that her response is different this time, as the name of her son has nothing to do with her circumstance of her marriage and what she hoped would happen next, but rather she praises God for what he has done in giving her four sons. And what a reminder that should be for us, that when we turn our attention from what we hope God will do next in our lives here on earth to what he has already done in sending his son, then our response will be praise too. Say that again. When we turn our attention to what we hope God will do next here on earth for us in our lives, in our daily lives, and instead we turn our attention to what God has already done, our response will be praise too. And indeed, this name was most fitting, for it be through Judah that the line to Christ would come. As I close our study this morning, I think it's good to remind you that not all things we read that take place in the life of those in the Bible were good things. Indeed, polygamy is one such example of something that the Bible never suggests or endorses, but it does record. So why does it record it? Well, as we read in Romans 15, these things were written for our learning. Not that we might acquire knowledge, but that we might learn to be wise, to live lives that are fitting of our Lord and Saviour. So then, I encourage you to ponder these three questions this week as you consider what we learn from this chapter of Genesis. And the first of those is, are you valuing physical appearance over spiritual qualities? You need to get those things the right way round. Beauty isn't something that is a bad thing, it's not a problem, but it can't be the primary thing. Second, are you so in love with the Lord that serving him seems but a small thing? If you are tired of the work, get yourself in the Gospels. Get yourself to a communion service. Spend time on your own with the Lord. As we fall more in love with the Lord, serving him will seem the lightest thing. And then third, is your focus on what you yet want God to do in your life or what is already done? Now, of course, there is much to look forward to in our eternal lives. And we've been singing about this morning, all that we have to look forward to in heaven with him. But we can sometimes get so focused on, well, Lord, please would you do this in the next week or in the next month or next year of my life. And we get focused on the here and now. And it's right to pray about those things. It's right to go to the Lord about those things. But we can't do that at the neglect of looking back at what God has already done for us. when we keep our eyes fixed on what Jesus did on the cross for you and I, our response will be praise. And that's what we'll do in just a moment. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lives of these individuals and that they are recorded down for our learning. Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn from these examples, the good and the bad, that, Lord, we would live our lives in a way that pleases you. Lord, we pray for our government, Lord, as they make decisions month in, month out that affect the moral fibre and character of this country, or what is permitted and not. Lord, we pray for good MPs that would hold fast to the principles in your word. Lord, help us to be diligent in questioning those who may come knocking on our door. Lord, may we be faithful to raise our voices and advocate for the moral standards that your word sets. But Lord, yet further still, more than just morality, may we share your glorious gospel with those around us. And we pray that you would keep us safe and free to do that this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.